Galatians chapter 1. On April 26, 1986, a terrible disaster of monumental proportions occurred that would eventually take the lives of thousands of people while affecting the health of millions of others. It happened in the breadbasket of the then Soviet Union in the area of the Ukraine. There in the city of Chernobyl, a nuclear power plant without apparent warning experienced a near meltdown. Though it has taken years to obtain accurate information about the cause and effects of the Chernobyl disaster due to the lies and disinformation of the Soviet news service, apparently between 7,000 and 10,000 people died as a result of this tragedy. And if that wasn't bad enough, more recent public health surveys reveal that in the areas hardest hit, there's hardly a person who is not suffering from some immune deficiency disease. As of 1989, every second adult in the third biggest provinces of the Ukraine was ill. And this was because a 385-square-mile area around the nuclear reactor at Chernobyl was contaminated with the radiation that was released, an amount roughly equivalent to the explosion of 1,000 atomic bombs. And what was the cause of all this? It was not the result of operator error, as was initially reported. Instead, it was caused by major flaws of design in the nuclear reactors themselves. Could all of this have been prevented? Unfortunately, yes. If the blueprints had been carefully followed, if the workmanship had been accurately done, if the troubles had been discerned, if the problems had been corrected, or if the people had been warned, perhaps the outcome would have been different. But if I could be permitted, I would like to shift from a nuclear disaster in one area of the world to a spiritual disaster which is happening all over the world and even in evangelical Bible-believing circles in our country. Because God's blueprint hasn't been carefully followed, because the study of the Scriptures has failed to be accurate, because the doctrinal cracks in the wall have not been discerned, and because Christians have not been warned, false teaching has made tremendous inroads in a kind of spiritual Chernobyl. Churches which were once faithful to the Word of God no longer are. Pastors who once preached the gospel of grace no longer do. Believers which once knew their Bibles and could discern error have passed off the scene. And scriptural salvation has been replaced with a kind of psychological seduction. The question, what must I do to be saved, is now answered by a myriad of wrong replies. Instead of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, it's either been neglected or redefined. And I want to warn you as a believer that the battle is on for the souls of men and the truth of God. And needless to say, the stakes are tremendously high. And I would contend, based upon the Word of God, that which we as believers fellowship around by way of the gospel and the Word of God also forms the basis of what we should separate over when there is a lack of like thinking or like doctrine by way of the gospel and the Word of God. And that there is the right kind of fellowship to be valued and the wrong kind of fellowship to be avoided. And when it comes to fellowship, we have considered, when we looked at the commonality of fellowship, its definition. Namely, that fellowship or koinonia is a sharing or joint participation involving a common interest, common thinking or purpose between individuals. And we illustrated this in Acts chapter 2, where those believers devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They had in common salvation. They had a common doctrine. They had a common thinking and fellowship. They had a common focus on the Lord. They had a common dependence upon Him expressed through prayer. And as a result, God was adding to the church daily such as would be saved. And so we looked at the definition of fellowship. We then looked at the direction of fellowship, which can be horizontally with other believers around Jesus Christ, or it can be vertically with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the moment an individual puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, based upon the gospel, they enter the family of God. And now they're privileged to have fellowship with God every day, and as a byproduct, have fellowship with others around the Lord in the family of God, when two are thinking alike. Otherwise, can two walk together lest they be agreed? We also looked at the causes of fellowship. We saw the description of fellowship involves a joint participation with believers regarding such privileges as material giving or monetary sharing to meet needs of other believers or to further the gospel. We saw that the word koinonia was used of supporting or sharing in the furtherance of the gospel, and that koinonia was also used when it comes to suffering for Christ in light of standing for the gospel. And I would, dear friends, underscore, there is no greater cause than the cause of Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the gospel, which forms the very basis of our fellowship around Him. But today we want to look at the cautions of fellowship. And a caution is a warning again against danger or evil requiring alertness on our part. And that the Bible teaches that we must make a distinction regarding fellowship, as you may be involved in the right kind of fellowship or the wrong kind of fellowship. And I had you turn to the book of Galatians in chapter 1. Because I want to call your attention to begin with to Paul's concern for these Galatians believers. For while Romans explains the gospel, Galatians defends the gospel. And we begin in chapter 1 in verse 6. We read, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be cursed." Now, Paul had been to the region of Galatia. His missionary journey there is laid out for us in Acts chapter 13. And in doing so, he preached Christ. He preached the deity of Christ. He preached the humanity of Christ. He preached the death of Christ. He preached the resurrection of Christ. He preached that through faith alone in Christ you can be justified, by which you could not be justified by the works of the law. And yet on the heels of Paul leaving there were those false teachers who came in as legalizers, saying, "But you need the law of God, if not for justification, at least for sanctification." And thus Paul is contending here in the book of Galatians that the gospel sets forth justification by grace, through faith in Christ alone, and that we live the Christian life the very same way. It's by grace, not by law. And he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon, in such a relatively short time." And not only turning away from sound doctrine, but from Him. Because when you move down that legalistic route, you're moving away from fellowship with the Lord, who called you in the grace of Christ. And you see, the gospel is all about grace, and it's all about Christ. Grace, again, is God's unmerited and undeserved favor provided for us through Christ. And they're moving away to a different gospel. Now, the word different is the Greek word heteros, in which we get the word heterosexual, in which a couple have relations, a man and a woman. And if you haven't noticed already, men and women are different. They're not of the same gender. Heteros is in contrast to homologeo or homos, which speaks of the same. So it's a different gospel. You see, if you add one work to grace, if you add one condition to the work of Christ received through faith, such as, you know, you need to pray a prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, make a commitment, you know, get baptized. If you have to turn over a finger every million years, you've just nullified the message of grace. You've just made it an issue of works. You've just made it a meritorious means of salvation. It is no longer the same thing. It's a different gospel, which is not another, and this is the Greek word allos, another of the same kind. You know, if you go to the grocery store and you're in the apple section and you pull out a Braeburn, you say, "Boy, I like Braeburns," you know, and then you see a Fuji apple. Well, my wife likes Fujis. You know what? Braeburns and Fujis are both apples. It's apples to apples. But if you say, "Well, this Braeburn apple, and look at this orange right here," well, they're similar. No, they're not. They're different. They're different. And you see, he's saying the same thing. It's a different gospel, not another of the same kind. We're not talking about Braeburn versus Fuji. We're talking about an apple versus an orange. They're different. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, like the angel Moroni of Mormonism, preach any other gospel than that, than what we preach to you in Acts 13, let him be accursed. Speaks of the censor of God in one's life. You see, God cannot bless a message that is not his message. He must instead curse that message. And those who embrace that wrong message have the effects of embracing a wrong message. Now, if that was enough, he reinforces it, as we said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. Now, obviously, in order to evaluate whether you're preaching the gospel or someone's preaching a different gospel, the gospel has to be a definable message of objective truth that can be analyzed and evaluated and compared with. It can't be some vague thing like some people want to make it today. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is that Christ died for your sins and rose again, and both were according to the Scriptures. And if anyone preaches any other gospel, if they include one work to that, the law to that, giving to your neighbor, doing anything to that as a condition for salvation, it is no longer the gospel of grace. And one of the things we must resolve in our thinking over and over again as believers is, are we going to be faithful to the Lord first and foremost? The issue is not what do others think of us. The issue is, are we pleasing the Lord? And that's why Paul says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, your first responsibility as a believer is not horizontal. It is not even to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It is to vertical. It's to abide in Him and be faithful to the Lord. For only then can you be the kind of witness God wants you to be to others. And I say that because witnessing becomes a carte blanche means of practicing the end justifies the means and doing almost anything. You can justify almost anything through witnessing. Your first responsibility is always not to a church, and not to a pastor, and not to me, but it's always to the Lord and to His Word. and being faithful to Him. For we have been entrusted as a steward with the mysteries of the gospel, and it's required of stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. So you can either be faithful or popular. Take your pick. But Paul is clear. If you please in men, guess what? You're not going to please the Lord. You please the Lord, other believers who are pleasing the Lord and walking in the truth will be pleased as well. Those who aren't won't be. But the bottom line is, what does Jesus Christ think of this? Because one day you're going to give an account, not to me, but to Jesus Christ. And you will stand before Him. And hopefully you will be able to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Faithful. Now, if my contention is correct, if indeed what we fellowship around is what we separate over, this should be demonstrated in the Word of God. And so I call your attention to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 1, Paul becomes autobiographical and begins to explain a number of things related to his conversion and ministry. And we pick it up in chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. By the way, growth takes time. Paul had been saved a number of years before he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with him, with me. And I went up by revelation, the Lord had revealed that he was to do this, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I communicated it to them privately to those who were of reputation, the big boys, the heavyweights, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, those who claimed to be believers, but they were false, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, like a stealth bomber, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And by the way, going back to any form of legalism for justification or sanctification puts you in practical bondage. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. We did not cave into that. We stood our ground. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You know, as I think of that, there's always a lot of pressures on a church or a pastor and so forth to compromise for the sake of popularity and so forth. And you know, a pastor has to stand on the Word of God and take the hit. And so do people who serve Jesus Christ. I have to seek to be faithful to Him, are going to take the hit. But the bottom line is it's for the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And therefore, you're the beneficiaries of that. Had there been compromise and caving in years ago, you would not be hearing the gospel in clarity like you are today. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, I just like the way he says that, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In other words, when I met with the big boys down in Jerusalem, guess what? They didn't fill me in on anything I didn't already know. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter. Now, let me just clarify something that hyper-dispensationalists tend to confuse on this verse. Hyper-dispensationalism is a form of teaching that takes something that's true to an unbiblical imbalance in which, while they embrace dispensational truth and rightly divide the word as far as the law is different than grace and Israel is not the church, they go so far as to teach that only Paul's epistles are to us. Not all the epistles. that the Great Commission is not for today, that water baptism has no place in the church age. Some go so far as to practice that even the Lord's Supper doesn't. And while indeed if you taught Paul's epistles, you would come out very grace-oriented in many ways, the problem is that hyper-dispensationalists emphasize their distinction, which is their hyper-dispensationalism. And by virtue of the eyeglasses they have when they look at this verse, they think that Paul preached one gospel, the gospel for the uncircumcised, and Peter preached another gospel, the gospel for the circumcised, and that these were different gospels. One was grace and one was less than grace. Now, the problem with that is manifold. Number one, what have we learned in Galatians 1? If you preach any other gospel than Paul preached, what? Let him be accursed. Is he saying Peter should be accursed? Is that what he's saying here? Because Paul, if indeed we would interpret it that way, then he was preaching a different gospel. Obviously, he's not saying that. Secondly, if we are careful, we notice that what he is emphasizing is that his primary ministry was to a different people group than Peter's. Paul primarily went to the Gentiles, but not at the exclusion of the Jews. For the first place he usually went when he went into town was where? To the synagogue where the Jews were. On the other hand, Peter, whose ministry was primarily to the Jews, was used of the Lord to lead the first recorded conversion of a Gentile in the book of Acts, namely the household of Cornelius. And that is why we read in verse 8, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or to the Jews." Not different gospels, different targeted audiences. But notice the phrase, the right hand of koinonia, fellowship. Now, the right hand of fellowship is like what we would do a handshake. You know, we're in agreement. We're in agreement on the gospel. We're in agreement on justification by faith. We're in agreement on who Christ is and what He's done and how it's through faith alone, apart from works. We're in agreement. And in essence, we support your ministry, Paul, and Paul supported their ministry. For you see, the greatest thing you can koinonia around is the gospel again. And other things that then flow out of that gospel. This is the right kind of fellowship they were having. And you know, we are thankful to be able to partner with, to koinonia with, others that are preaching the gospel for the furtherance of the gospel, whether it's through our sister churches, whether it's through Bible camp with Heritage Trail Bible Church, whether it's through mission trips and so forth. Not at the expense of the gospel, not compromising the gospel, or even other biblical truths, but partnering together so that we can give them the right hand of fellowship. I guess the opposite would be the left hand of no fellowship. Now, verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. But beginning in verse 11, we notice a shift from the right kind of fellowship to the wrong kind of fellowship. Verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed." Now by the way, under grace, is there ever a place for personal confrontation? Sure looks like it here. Yeah, absolutely. Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, from the home church, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew," wrong kind of separation, "and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So imagine here's Antioch, Paul's home church. Peter's up visiting and he's fellowshipping. All these guys are, you know, they're all Gentiles, as it were, and they got saved and they're fellowshipping around the Lord and enjoying their freedom with Christ, and they're eating ham sandwiches together. But then the legalizers from Judaism, or from Jerusalem, who are saved but still legalistic, show up. And remember, under the law, there was this separation between the Jew and Gentile that has been destroyed in the body of Christ. And instead of realizing their riches in Christ and their equal position in Christ and the wonderful message of the gospel, they formed a faulty separation at this point. This wasn't some form of church discipline or something like that. This was a faulty separation based on human viewpoint, so that Peter withdraws from these Gentile believers and has his holy huddle over there eating kosher food in the corner. So what happens, verse 13? And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. There's others that were influenced, and that happens. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Come on, Barnabas, you know better. But you know, it's easy to get your eyes off the Lord and eyes off principle. Get your eyes on people, and pretty soon, you know, blood becomes thicker than truth. And pretty soon, you've got this unholy separation. And it's called here hypocrisy. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. By the way, he publicly rebuked him. Why? Because public sin involves public rebuke. His private sin can involve private rebuke. There is a place to say things publicly. And he did before them all. Now, our tendency would be, oh, that wasn't very gracious. Just pull him over on the side. But the fact of the matter, Peter had done this thing publicly. He had influenced many by virtue of what he had done. And he needed to be rebuked publicly. So what does he say? Middle of verse 14. Paul said, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not the Jews. You were enjoying your ham sandwich a little while ago. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews in some form of separation under the law which isn't in effect today? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How did you get saved, Peter? How did the Gentiles get saved? Same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Peter, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He said, Peter, don't you remember the gospel? Don't you remember grace? Don't you remember justification is by faith for Jew and Gentile? Why are you building a wall that Christ broke down? But the wrong kind of separation. It is because he had taken his eyes off the Lord. He has taken his eyes off the principles of the Word of God. And he put his eyes on people instead. And got caught up with their hypocrisy. And so we see here a right kind and the wrong kind of fellowship going on. Now as we go to Acts chapter 19, we break this down a little further. Because you might think, well, you know, if we fellowship around the gospel, and if we seek to minister to people, how do you minister to them if you don't have contact with them? And if that's the case, is there ever a place for the right kind of separation? Have we just saw the wrong kind? And we begin in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. We pick up Paul's missionary journey, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Let me pause for a minute. He spoke boldly. He didn't just sneak in, sit around, visit, slap hands, get phone numbers later. You know, nothing like that. You know. He spoke boldly. He was willing to put his neck on the line and preach the gospel. Spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, why was he free to do that? Because in the synagogue, there was an open forum that allowed him to do that without compromising his conviction or limiting his message. Verse 8 goes on, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe. You see, when someone hears the gospel over and over again, either they soften or they harden. They don't stay neutral. In fact, dear friends, it's better to get a severe reaction than none. Because when there's a severe reaction, usually they're cut to the quick and convicted, and that may result in fruit down the road. When they're apathetic and they don't care, then usually nothing happens. But the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, and it cuts you. And in this case, it tells us they were hardened. By the way, how do you harden your heart to the Word of God? By not believing it. We see it right here. When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. They began to criticize and speak evil of the way. The way is a wonderful phrase used in the book of Acts to speak of Jesus Christ in the gospel. For Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They spoke evil of the way before the multitudes. What did he do? He departed from them and withdrew the disciples. The right kind of separation, based on truth. Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so what we see here is there was an opportunity to preach without limiting, without compromising. He preached boldly. There were those who resisted and rejected, and there were those who responded. And with those who responded, he withdrew them. There was a separation that occurred. First of all, there was a fellowship that occurred because they responded. And then there was a separation from those who didn't respond. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, let's read the next verse, verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Instead of separation hurting ministry, it actually helped ministry. For you see, God wants the line of demarcation to be so clear between truth and error so that if someone's looking for the truth, they can find it. And God used them because their first responsibility was to be faithful to the Lord, which they were, so that God used those who were discipled by Paul in Ephesus here in order to go and preach the gospel so that all in Asia Minor heard the gospel. That is amazing. Now, as I think of this passage, I think of our ministry here at Duluth Bible Church. And you know, there are times when we have gone into some muddy waters, as John Cross calls them. Opportunities for ministry to others, in which we were not asked to restrict our message or to compromise our conviction. And we preached the truth. And God used it. And the result was a separation that resulted in further discipleship that then resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, I'll use El Salvador as an illustration of that. As you know, when we went there 10 years ago, we initially worked with Baptists. And then as time went on, with Pentecostals. Now, I'm not a Baptist or a Pentecostal by conviction. But these Baptists were willing to hear the Word of God. Most of them were not saved. They couldn't have told you the gospel if their life depended on it, let alone the truths of grace and living the Christian life. Hardly any of them had personal assurance of eternal salvation. And yet, as we preached the Word of God, there were those who responded and those who didn't. And those who responded, we kept working with, and the numbers grew so that to this day, there are some 90 to 100 churches or schools in El Salvador, in eastern El Salvador, that are preaching the gospel, teaching the Word of God that weren't just a few years ago. Notice, we ministered to them without compromising. For you see, if you're going to help someone in the ditch, You have to stay on the highway and throw them the rope. You don't get down in the ditch. Otherwise, you're both stuck in the mud. And in the same way, staying on the high ground of truth, we threw them a rope because we had been the recipients of grace and we weren't so smart that God had to show us these truths. Why not pass them on to others and give them that opportunity? And the same happened with Pentecostals. You know, I'm not Pentecostal. In fact, I'm anti-Pentecostal. And if someone would have told me 20 years ago I'd be preaching in a Pentecostal church, I would say in Spanish, you are local. And yet I've done it several times now because there were those who responded to the truth and were preaching in their churches and wanted that truth preached. So if you went to El Salvador today, you would find churches that are Pentecostal in name who are not Pentecostal in doctrine any longer. And that by the grace of God. Now, as we go to Romans chapter 16, and I'll pull this all together in a little bit here. Romans 16. We see further cemented. There's a place for fellowship and there's a place for separation. In Romans 16, at the end of this great doctrinal book that exalts the grace of God, not only in justification, but in sanctification and glorification. We have inserted at the end of this epistle, beginning in verse 17, a warning. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And what are you to do? You are to avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the bottom line, the furtherance of the gospel. They've lost sight of that, but their own belly, their own appetites, their own agendas. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple or the innocent, the unsuspecting is the idea. Now notice closely here, he's writing to believers, he urges them, and he command number one is note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And command number two is avoid them. The word note is the Greek word skopeo, in which we get the word scope. You see, I'm scoping out the situation. What are you talking about? I'm watching closely something. It's like a duck hunter looking for ducks or a deer hunter looking for tracks or a basketball player watching closely the clock to try to make the winning shot. In the same way, we are not to fall asleep doctrinally. We're to have discernment. We're to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Notice they cause the division by moving away from the sound teaching and such. And offenses mean they end up snaring others and hinder them in their own Christian life as they get caught up like Barnabas did in the hypocrisy of it all. And this is contrary to the doctrine which you learn. Now that assumes you learn some doctrine. Especially that in the book of Romans. And secondly, you are to avoid them. You know, this is very similar to Titus 3, 10 and 11, where we're told, a divisive person after the first and second admonition reject. Same idea here. They're divisive. They're to be rejected or avoided. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the bottom line, and may He always be the bottom line. But instead, they serve their own belly, their own appetites, their own agendas, their own justifications, is the idea. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice they hurt the fellowship. They hurt the koinonia by what is transpiring here. Now keep in mind, everyone who's divisive usually thinks they're principled in their divisiveness. But if it's contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, then it's a wrong kind of division. And by the way, the word note and the word avoid is in the present tense, which is something we are to keep on doing. Because if we don't, we will get deceived. You know, the first 8 years of my life, our family lived down an hour south of here in Ashland. We were on Ashland, Wisconsin. And my parents had a little farm, a little hobby farm. And we had apples, and we had a few cows, and I remember milking the cows a little bit. And I thought the barn was so big, and I went back there years later. It's smaller than a garage, you know. But that was the viewpoint of a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old. And my dad moved north, brought the family north to the Iron Range by virtue of getting a job at then Erie Mining Company, and so we moved to Sodom and Aurora, and I lived outside of town for, you know, a few years. But then in ninth grade, my parents bought a little coffee shop there, which was the front porch of our house. And it had 9 stools. And 2 were no smoking stools. So you could be sitting next to someone blowing smoke in their face and be totally legal. And in fact, the state health inspector enforced it even. You see, having a separation that really wasn't a separation didn't help anyone to avoid the smoke. And whether you smoked or not, you could walk out of there smelling like smoke, because there really wasn't a separation between the stoves. Also, after I was saved, I remember visiting a Christian family that lived in the Twin Cities, Palo Markham. And in doing so, they had a big barn with a lot of cows in it. And being a city boy, per se, I walked into that barn and went, it stinks in here. Just stinks. No wonder the kids smell like this sometimes. You know. But you know, after I hung out in that barn with those cows and that stink, after a few hours, it didn't smell so bad. Why? Had the smell changed? No, what has changed? My sensitivity to smell changed. And it wasn't until I left the barn and cleared my lungs with good air that I could walk back into that barn and say, it stinks in here. And the same is true when it comes to toleration of false teaching and a failure to separate from error. At first, when you go into that situation, it may smell, this does not smell right. But the longer you're there, pretty soon you change, it doesn't. And unless you separate and get your lungs cleared again with sound doctrine, pretty soon you go down the path of moving away from the Word of God, moving away from the Lord, moving away from faithfulness to Him. Because you failed to apply the principles here of mark and avoid. Now, regarding this, C.I. Schofield, editor of the Schofield Study Bible years ago, once remarked how that the words of passages like this on separation caused him great difficulty until one day he decided to obey them. After which, he said, there were no problems. Now, as I think of that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is warning these Corinthians, be sure your sin will find you out. God is faithful. God is gracious. But there are consequences to sin in our life. And he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia, the communion of the body of Christ? For we though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see, when we partake of the Lord's Supper like we did today, we are partaking symbolically of the blood and body of Christ as we have fellowship with Him, providing we're again in a condition of fellowship. Verse 18, observe Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice by way of their idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship, koinonia, with demons. Now, what is this saying? Behind all false religious practice is really demons. That's what it's saying. And you see, at Corinth, there was a pagan temple that had pagan festivities that these believers had been involved in before their salvation, and some hadn't made a complete break from it. In fact, some may have argued that they now have liberty in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is about Christian liberty. And Paul, while he uplifts liberty, condemns idolatry and involvement in false religious practices and festivities. And he says, don't you know behind those idols and behind that false worship are demonic activity? Do you really want a fellowship with demons? By your failure to separate from that? And he uses the word koinonia. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, some might argue, yeah, but I'm trying to lead them to Christ. And again, Paul is making clear that our first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord so that we could be a vessel unto honor that He could then use to impact others for the cause of Jesus Christ. We don't practice the end justifies the means. And that even our liberty is designed to be used to serve Jesus Christ and in doing so to serve others, not to justify compromise. Now, frankly, dear friends, it is difficult to find over the pulpits of our land preachers who preach on separation. It sounds unloving, critical, judgmental. It is so contrary to our postmodern thinking. The one, believe in absolutes, and then two, take a stand upon them. And yet, as we study the Word of God, we see both this idea of fellowship as well as this concept of separation, along with the opportunities for ministry. And in wrestling with the balance a few years ago, we put in our doctrinal statement that which is on your handout this morning. In seeking to strike a biblical balance regarding ministry and ecclesiastical separation, it is our understanding that believers need to mark and avoid false teachers who would seek to infiltrate or influence our local assembly. Infiltrate or influence. And there are some passages of Scripture that believers need to refuse to approve of, minister with, or financially support churches or ministries that reject or distort the truths of the Word of God. That believers need to seek to minister to by way of sound teaching and materials, and we qualify it, not by going with, you know, musical bands singing Do Lord or something. The doctrinally confused or those in error who are open to grace teaching and where there is reason to believe that an individual or congregation may be helped by such a ministry to become more biblical in belief and practice, as long as we are not restricted in our message or asked to compromise our doctrinal position. Now, notice how we distinguish between ministering with and ministering to. In fact, you know, this is wonderfully going to be illustrated here in a little over a week, when, Lord willing, we have a mission team go to Nicaragua for the first time. In doing so, we are going to be ministering to pastors and folks who are false teachers or under false teaching, in the sense that they have embraced to a large degree in Nicaragua the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, name it and claim it in Jesus' name gospel. And what is amazing is they are utterly poor. Yet they've seen on TV somebody who apparently has made a fortune, and their flesh is you know, tempted by this and have embraced this. And so there's a team of us going down there, but what is interesting is there are four men coming over from El Salvador to assist us in teaching at the two conferences we'll be having. You see, we ministered to them over the last 10 years, and they have gotten saved, and they've gotten on board doctrinally, so now they are going to minister with us to those who were in the same kind of straits that they were in a few years ago. Furthermore, believers need to, number four, resist a prolonged personal ministry to individuals or group if there is evidence that they intend to retain their compromised spiritual state or their relations with apostate organizations. In other words, if they're not planning to move out on the truth they've learned and be faithful to the Lord, you're wasting your time. Lastly, believers need to seek to support, encourage, and fellowship with other individuals, churches, or ministries of like precious faith around the Word of God, yet without entering into any official organizational unity, as we don't believe in denominationalism. And indeed, we have done this. We're not looking for more churches to separate from. We're looking for more churches to support, encourage, and fellowship with, along with individuals. And we are grateful that we can partner, for example, with Heritage Trail Bible Church in doing Bible camps. We are thankful that we can fellowship with our sister churches. We are thankful that believers from other churches around the country who are of like precious faith, that we can fellowship with and minister with them and doing mission trips to Nicaragua or something else. We're thankful when that is the case. And that is why, as we go to the book of 2 John, if you would go there with me. And there are a number of passages on your handout there today that you can look at your leisure. We see in 2 John, followed by 3 John, first of all, the need to separate from false teachers and not fellowship with them, followed in 3 John by the need to fellowship and support those who are teaching the Word of God. And the word koinonia is used right here. In 2 John, which was written by the elder, verse 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." That's doctrinally wrong. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He says, "Look to yourself, be on the alert, be on guard, that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." That means as a believer, you can lose your reward, or you can lose at least what degree of reward you could have had you been faithful to the Lord. Because the bottom line is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine." So here someone comes to you. They do not hold the sound doctrine, starting with the gospel. "Do not receive him into your house," could be referring to your own personal house or where the church met in house churches. "Nor greet him," don't say, "God be with you." "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." The word "shares" is the Greek word koinonia. In other words, this is the wrong kind of fellowship, in that you are supporting, sharing in, furthering, supporting false teaching. In fact, you know, I was talking to someone on the phone here just in the last week or so, and they were telling me about an organization they were considering being involved in, a Christian organization, that apparently helps missionaries to get prepared for cross-cultural ministry and the challenges of that, so that they are better able to cope when they go to some other mission field. And you know what my first question was? So are they helping doctrinally sound organizations that are clear on the gospel or not? Because if not, they're just making them better cross-cultural missionaries to pass on the wrong message. And what value would that be? And that is what we're reading about here in 2 John. When you support false teachers, when you send your money in to that preacher on the radio who says, for a love gift of $20, we'll send you this, which means it's not really a gift after all. It cost you $20. And he's propagating false teaching, and you're supporting that. Do you know you are a supporter in his evil deeds? That's what it says. I mean, you're going to have to be very careful who you support, who you can work with, who you even say, God be with you. May God bless your ministry. Otherwise, you will be a fellowshipper in his evil deeds. Now, what's interesting is in 3 John, same writer, the elder, writing now to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And by the way, love is always to be in the parameters of truth, not at the expense of it. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Beloved, in reference to Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Who's that? Fellow believers and itinerant preachers who are going along preaching the word of God, who have borne witness of your love before the church. They said, oh, that Gaius, he's got tremendous love. He's helped us out a lot. For if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. When you support their ministry, you are doing something very good. You do well instead of being a partaker of his evil deed. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They solicited nothing from the Gentiles. They did not charge the Gentiles for their preaching, which was different than the common practice of many preachers in that day. We therefore, verse 8, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Instead of a fellowshipper of his evil deeds, a fellow worker for the truth. You see, 2 John is about the wrong kind of fellowship. 3 John is about the right kind of fellowship. Supporting the furtherance of the gospel and the word of God to those who held to the truth. Now, interesting enough, and I'll just make a couple comments beginning in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Didn't receive John the Apostle. Now, there's a place for discernment. There's a place for separation. But again, it has to be over the truth. And that's why over the years here at Duluth Bible Church, we have guarded the pulpit. We had made sure that people who came to this pulpit were teaching the truth. And yet, just look at the annual Bible conferences over the years and look at all the different guest speakers we have had. Not trying to practice an unbiblical separation, but a biblical separation, along with supporting those who preach the truth. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And so he practices some form of secondary separation in this case that was unbiblical. Instead of supporting those who preach the truth. Receiving the brethren who hold to the truth. Now, he's not suggesting here there's never a place for church discipline. That would be contrary to 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and Titus 3 and other Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He's going back again to the principle of the truth. Is it based on the truth? Supporting the truth, separating from the error. Fellowshipping around the Lord, fellowshipping around the gods, fellowshipping around the Word of God. And again, my contention would be what we fellowship around is what we also separate over. And thus, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, was practicing a wrong kind of separation that wasn't based upon the Word of God. And as a result, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And dear friends, God forbid that any of us would ever hinder by our words or by our actions the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When based on sound doctrine, not some ecumenical evangelism that compromises the gospel or compromises biblical doctrine for the purpose of some good cause, as again, our first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word. So as we think of fellowship, fellowship normally is the automatic byproduct of two people thinking alike. But there is a caution given to the right kind of fellowship and the wrong kind of fellowship. May we exercise good discernment and caution when it comes to these matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. In a day in which compromise is the order of the day, when separation is hardly ever taught or practiced, when some people even think it's inconsistent with grace to do that, as if putting up with false teaching is graciousness instead of compromise. I would pray, Father, that by your grace we could have balance in all of this, discernment, that we would be fellow helpers to the truth, supporting of the truth, we would pray, and that we would not in any way be a stumbling block to the gospel of grace. May we fellowship, dear Father, around the Lord Jesus Christ and around your word. And may we stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And may we love one another as you have loved us, a love in truth. And so, Father, we pray for much discernment individually as well as collectively, as a church, and even by way of spiritual leadership, Father, when seeking to be faithful to you in these very matters. And thank you for Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray.